Good morning. You ever sit there and sometimes I think of the whole Bible and the Lord will take it and put it and condense it into one little tiny capsule for you sometimes. And I'm sitting there during worship thinking, if we really get to know Jesus the way we should, he won't be just your deliverer. He won't be just a free ride to heaven. He won't be just the one who cleanses you so your conscience feels better. He won't be just the one who's like Santa Claus and all that other stuff. He will be the one that redeemed you and loves you like no one else. The scriptures say, in his presence is fullness of joy. Come to an understanding of who he really is and how much he loves you and what he's done for us. What it's going to be with him, to be like him. And I think of how then if we really feel about him the way that we should, we cannot wait to be with him. Is that our heart though? Are we so busy with the world that we're like, not yet, Lord, not now, not right this minute. I'm really into this. Or every second of every day, shouldn't it be our heart's biggest desire to want to be with him? I can't wait till you come back, Lord. You know that kind of thinking? Because yesterday we were out here and we pulled a section of the fence down. I just wanted to open it up and be friendlier. You know, I don't want it to be like the compound on the hill or whatever. A friend of mine was here and he was really helping us. And he must have asked me 15 times, isn't it getting nuts out there? Is this crazy or what? You know, he kept going on. He's the kind of guy who gets excited. His feeling was, is this world insane or what? He kept saying that over and over. And I thought, yeah. Look at the times. Look at the signs of the times. That's what we're going to do today again. So if you turn to Matthew 24, we've been looking at this. We've been looking at the Lord's coming, signs of the times. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about this. Let's start with verse 3, Matthew 24, 3. And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and he said unto them, first, notice what he says first, take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first thing that he says. That's really important. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would leave here with understanding, without any fear, growing in love and understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is. And Lord, you're everything. Lord, you're God. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. We need to know you as the one who sits on the throne of our heart. May that be. May you become Lord today. Maybe you're everybody's Savior, but we want you to be Lord too. Our Lord, the Lord of our lives. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. We do long for your presence, Lord. We do long for your coming. We know all these things must come to pass. And no matter how crazy it gets out there, Lord, you are still in charge. Thank you, Jesus, for that. You have everything under control. So, Lord, take control of us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning and have your way. And again, may Jesus be magnified in every possible way today, because in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look at this, you understand that in this chapter, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. As far as the persecution, where they're delivered up and everything, he's mainly talking to the apostles. Okay, because some people look at this and, are we going to be? You know, it is possible, isn't it? That we could be delivered up, that we could be persecuted in that way. But he's really speaking to them. But he predicts the temple destruction. He tells the people here, are the disciples here, how to keep an eye out for the signs of the end or the end of the age. He's saying here, be on the lookout for persecution. Be on the lookout for famines, for wars, for earthquakes, for false prophets. We've spoken of all this before in the last few weeks. Be on guard for the increase of evil. Man, is that ever increased today or what? They're calling good evil. They're calling evil good, just like Isaiah told us would happen. But there's a decrease of love today. Have you noticed that? This is what really got me this week in thinking, the decrease in love. You know, the decrease in love for human life, the decrease in love in marriages, the decrease for, it used to be that just looking at children, people would just fall in love looking at children. Today, they just want to brush them out of the way. They want to get rid of them. They want to kill them in the womb or whatever it might be. But the decrease of love is the biggest thing that, it may not be the biggest thing here, but it really popped out at me this week. That people that I know, that I thought, they are so in love with the Lord, and they're not anymore. Something's wrong. Something happened. They had a terrible thing happen in their life, and they're not into the Lord like they used to be. They don't love the Lord like they used to. They don't love other people like they used to. It's sad. You know, there are times where I sit down on the couch, and I just break down in tears. Sometimes I know it's coming, and other times I'm like, it just comes over me because I start thinking about things like this. Sometimes I read too much. These events that are going on. Maybe most of you don't even know the majority of the world events that are going on. And maybe I need to stay away from reading about them because it's overwhelming. It really is. But the decrease in love. So these disciples are given instruction to flee from any type of false prophet, to flee from any place that announces false prophets whatsoever. And when the time's right, the Son of Man will come, and his people will ever be with him, which we've been looking at. But the disciples wanted more details on how they're going to be able to distinguish, when are you coming, the signs and things like that. We want to know the time, Lord. So Jesus responded with the parable of the fig tree, which absolutely means Israel. You know what he's saying there? Keep your eyes on Israel. Have you done that? Israel is going to tip us off as far as all the world events that are going on. When he's coming, if you watch them, you can't help but think of the end times. Because the Lord says, keep your eyes on them. He gives us that parable. The fig tree is Israel itself. So keep your eyes on Israel. Nobody knows the day or the time the Son of Man will come. And we know what that means. It means that we must always be prepared. You know what? That's the thing, too. I'm finding that we get so wrapped up in our lives. There's so many things going on. There's so many events. We get so busy. We're distracted by all of our toys and all these other things like that. We're not totally aware that we need to be prepared at every single second that he could come back. What will we be doing when he comes back? What about the people around us? You know, have we warned them? Have we warned the people that are around us day in and day out? That, hey, you know, I might disappear one day, and you know why? I mean, wouldn't you like to tell them about that? Well, but many will lose faith. Have you seen this? My wife and I, even before we came back to the States, what we saw was this continuing problem in marriages where one of the people in the marriage would just say, that's it, I'm done with you, and I'm done with your God. And that was it. And that other one was just left in total shambles. What happened there? How, you know, there's kids involved and there's a marriage involved and they're going to church and there are friends and all of a sudden one of them just says, I am out of here and I don't want you and I don't want your God. And I'm thinking, many lose faith. This love, where did it go? How could they? I mean, I've seen people fall away that I thought they will never fall away. And if this scares you, good, because it's supposed to, because they would have thought years ago, I'm never going to fall away. Not me. You know, I remember one pastor telling me, that sin right there, that won't ever be me falling for that. Well, he's wrong. And I'm not saying I've got it all together either. I'm just saying many will lose faith. The love for many waxes cold. So they're going to betray and hate each other, Jesus is saying here. That's a sign. Many false prophets will appear and deceive. You notice what he says? He says many. Many will appear and will deceive many. Today, there are many deceivers out there. Satan will use anybody who wants to raise his hand and say, use me. He'll use you. You know, you don't want to be used by him, but he's deceiving many through many. Now, notice the first words again that Jesus says in this chapter. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Please ingrain that in your mind, that no man deceive you. Listen, how do we know if somebody's deceiving you? Look at it. If they're wrong, if they say, thus saith the Lord, and they throw it in your face and they're wrong, they're a false prophet, okay? If I ever say anything wrong, I hope you tell me about it, and I'll correct it. You know, I get names wrong and different things wrong sometimes, and I'll use the wrong words or I leave words out, but I hope I never say anything wrong, and if I do, I'm going to stand up here and apologize for it. But take heed that no man deceive you. That's so important because there's a lot of guys out there that want to deceive today. There's a lot of guys out there. You know, I had some guys at the door last week. And this guy and I, we got into a sword battle right at the front door. And I brought out some scriptures that really set him back. You know, I could tell. He had in his car the guys who tried me previously. They were out there in the car. And then here comes the old man now. And I'm like, okay, and here comes this guy. And we went at it, and he's deceived. I said, you're deceived. Listen to these scriptures I have for you. Jesus is God. Do you understand? No, he is not. He's Michael. I'm like, no. But he's deceived, and I can't send the guy away and go, get out of here, you're a false prophet. I said, well, I hope you come to the knowledge of the truth. I hope you understand who Jesus really is. I mean, he goes, I really appreciate your politeness because usually they get the door slammed in their face. And I thought, I really cared. But he's deceived. Anyways, in verses 12 and 13, iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold because of the trials and the persecutions outside and the apostates and the false prophets inside, the love of Christ. The love for Christ, the love for his doctrine, the love for one another, it shall grow cold. Some will openly desert the faith. This really bothers me. Not like, you know, I'm mad. I feel so sad about that. That they openly desert the faith. Others are going to corrupt it. Others are going to grow indifferent about it. That maybe even is worse. Eh. You know Jesus is coming? Yeah. You know, do you know about Jesus? Yeah, I'm whatever. Yeah. I mean, just that kind of, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Yeah, of course. I mean, I wouldn't say that. Yes, you know, I mean, do you get excited? I mean, some people are just so indifferent about it. How come? This is Jesus Christ. This is God. I mean, the indifference. You know, like I was saying about these marriages, the indifference. All of a sudden, one day, I don't want anything to do with this person anymore, and I don't want anything to do with your God. I'm sick of that church stuff and all that other stuff. It just blows my mind. Friends that we've seen do that. Well, these things are at their worst right now. Right now. At their worst ever right now. Okay, maybe prior to the flood, it was worse. But we're sure getting close to that. I believe these things are their worst yet right now. And even then, even back then, at this early date here that, you know, Paul would be writing, there seems to be a considerable defection from the church already. You would think, so soon. You know, that's what Paul said to the Galatians, didn't he? So soon? I just shared with you. You guys just came to Christ. You just started your church. So soon you're walking away. And it happens. So soon. Well, even then, at that time, there was a considerable defection in several Christian churches. Paul warned Timothy about it. He warned the Galatians about it. You look at the church of Laodicea, you know, they were just lukewarm. You know, yeah, big deal. That's today. That describes the church today. It's complacent and it's lazy and it's like, yeah. When is he coming? Yeah, we know Jesus. I don't understand that. Well, anyways, everything in this chapter, if you look at it, it's happened, or it is happening right now, except for the coming of Jesus, except for the return of Jesus himself. And what does Jesus say? When all those things have happened, what are you supposed to do? Look up. Are we looking up? I don't think so. We're looking around, because there's so much down here. We want to, you know, we don't want to be misinformed. We want to know everything that's going on. Look up. He says, your redemption draws nigh. Are you looking up? Because if we're looking up, we're looking up, we're thinking of him, we're heavenly minded, and we're going to start telling people about why. Okay. Verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, this has nothing to do with personal salvation right now. In this present age of grace, it doesn't have anything to do with that right now. The end doesn't mean the end of this life. It means the end of the age. Okay? So the believers on earth during this terrible period, it says here, who endure in their faith will be saved when the Lord comes at the end and he delivers them. If they endure in their faith, they'll be saved when the Lord comes at the end and he's going to deliver them. Saints, listen, saints will endure. If you come to me and you say, this guy, he was so hot and heavy and he just fell away, I would say, well, was he saved in the first place? Well, sure he was. Are you sure he was? Are you really sure? Saints will endure. They will. That's what's going to happen. Saints are going to endure. And you're a saint if you are saved. If you're not saved today, please, please pray with somebody. Pray with me. You can't leave here not saved. Because if the Lord comes back, you're not going with us. Do you get that? I mean, think about that. Do you know what is going to be left behind? Do you know what it's going to be like here if you don't come with us? It's going to be hell. It is going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Anyway, you're saved right now. You're coming with us. All right. So you're a saint if you're saved. And if you're saved right now, I don't believe you will be here when these events we're going to look at again happen. I don't believe you're going to be here. I do believe that you will be coming back with Jesus, end of the tribulation anyway, with Jesus and the rest of his saints. And it's going to be an awesome event if you're saved right now. And that's what we've been looking at. I don't believe you'll be here, but you will come back with Jesus at the end of the age. You're a saint or you ain't. That's it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. You see, years ago, I once prayed, and a pastor grabbed me by the arm. He goes, do you realize what you just prayed? I prayed in a men's prayer one night that, Lord, give me a burden for the lost. It's like a wound that won't heal. He'll do that. And I've prayed it a couple times since. And he'll give you a wound in your heart for the lost, and it won't heal unless you start sharing with lost people. Well, in this letter, 2 Thessalonians 2, this letter was written to encourage them because persecution was really increasing. They were being persecuted. Do you see persecution increasing? Look, that's at its worst too. Right now, Christians on this planet have never been persecuted to the degree that they are now. They're killing them all over the place. You're not even hearing about half of it. And it's coming here. Watch. Watch our laws changing. Look at what they're trying to push us into accepting. It's going to get worse than that. But anyways, their persecution here was huge. And it's to assure them that the Lord is coming. You see, the coming of the Lord is supposed to encourage you no matter what else is going on around you. It doesn't matter what else is going on around you. You love Jesus Christ so much, you can't wait to see him come back. And he's coming. That's supposed to encourage you like crazy, because the one who loves you like crazy is going to come back and get you out of here. He's prepared a place for us. The Jew doesn't understand that the Messiah has created a place for us, and he's going to take us away and put us there and then come back. See, he thinks that the Jew here in Paul's day would think that Jesus is going to come back and set up his reign right there, that the Messiah is going to come back and rule and reign, and that's it. So when they see Jesus come back, they're like, you're not it. This isn't what we expected. Paul's trying to talk to many of these types of people. And Paul thanked God for their faith in Thessalonica, their faith and their love, if you remember. This was a really loving church. And I believe that the love in the church for Jesus, but the love between us, is what's going to get us through a lot of the things that might come or that are ahead of us. Love for one another. So he commends them. He thanks them for their faith, their love, and their unity, and for their patience under persecution. But he wanted them to gain back their hope. So how does he do that? Jesus is coming. Get it in your heads, he's trying to tell them. Jesus is coming. This should give you hope, because they lost their hope. Jesus is coming. So Paul speaks of the coming day, of that coming day, and he gives them instruction regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. He wants to comfort them because they have questions about this. And for good reason, I guess. If you look at verse 1, he tells them, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, is from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul's obviously addressing questions raised by his first letter. He writes a second letter. In that first letter, he instructed them about the catching away of the church, the rapture of the church, the snatching away, the harpazo in the Greek. You're going to be snatched away to be with Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4. So the challenge in understanding this chapter comes from the fact that it's a supplement to what he'd already written. It's a supplement to what he's already taught them in words. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul said to them when he taught them personally and everything. He wasn't there that long, but he's taught them well on the rapture of the church. Now, he's only there 3 weeks. This is a baby church, baby in their understanding. He makes sure they know about the rapture. That's amazing to me, because I don't know how long it took me to find out about the rapture once I got saved. I think it was like 3 years later where I really even heard about it. Well, he taught them right away. Here again, I don't know exactly what he said, but the ideas are clear enough if we piece them together. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and also our gathering together to him. Paul obviously wrote of the return of Jesus in his letters, but it seems like the wording here implies a difference between the coming and our gathering. There's only one the in that sentence. So this strongly suggests that there are two comings of Jesus. One coming is for his church, described earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the other coming is with his church to judge a rebellious world. Now, they are two parts of one great event. And the reason I can say that, for one thing, is the grammar of this ancient Greek in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, shows this, that the government of the two nouns, coming and gathering. Now, those are verbs, but in this sense, they're nouns. But those two nouns are under one article. That makes it clear that one event is viewed under two complementary aspects. And that's the idea here. It's one event with two parts to it. It is two events, but it's considered like one, if you're with me. Okay? I hope I'm not confusing you. They're two parts of one great event, and the grammar says that. There's only one the. So it makes it clear that this is the idea here. This is completely consistent with other passages of Scripture that indicate there must be two aspects of Jesus' coming, which we've pretty much covered already. And they must be separated by a period of time. Now, we've looked at these, the different world conditions that have been described. Matthew 24, Revelation 6. There's one coming where the world is totally at peace. There's another coming where the world is totally in disarray. It's just gone nuts. There are different approaches of Christ to the earth that are described. 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 19. We understand that we will meet him in the air, but there's another time where he comes down to the earth and he steps on the earth. Two separate events. Revelation 19, Revelation 21. Different scenarios regarding the predictability of the day to Jesus' return are established too. Matthew 24, Daniel 12. He comes as a thief in the night. But then his other coming, everybody sees it. How can you distinguish between this? They're two separate events. The grammar backs it up as well. These are two events here concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and also our gathering together unto him. Interesting. Again, we can know if we're in the tribulation and the desolation of the temple, where the Antichrist goes in the temple, and we're going to talk about that too, and he says, I am God. You can count right there, 1,260 days, and the second coming of Jesus Christ will be on that day, 42 months, 3.5 years. So you can know that day, but we're told he's going to come as a thief in the night, and nobody knows the day. Two things here we're talking about. He tells them, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Because if you remember, there was a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching, a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching in regard to an incorrect application of it, which caused fear in the Thessalonian congregation. It caused them to be shaken in mind and troubled. And Paul uses strong wording, speaking of this shaken means like a sudden jolt. Don't be suddenly jolted, suddenly troubled, shaken in mind. Don't be in a continuing state of upset. Don't be troubled. He's trying to encourage them. Their fears centered on the idea that the day of Christ had already come. Whoa, we missed it. No, The day of Christ is the day of the Lord. And it was mentioned in Paul's previous letter in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. It's not a single day. It's actually a time period associated with God's outpouring of judgment and the deliverance of God's people. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, and it will end at the end of the millennium, okay? So it begins with the tribulation. It's described in Matthew 24, and it extends through the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, some translations say that the day of Christ is at hand, like mine. The King James Version. I still think the King James Version, it's my favorite version, let's put it that way. But the translation in the New King James and some of the other modern translations are actually better in this regard. The Thessalonians weren't afraid that the day of Christ was coming, but that they were already in it, okay? And the verb doesn't really mean to be at hand, but rather to be present. So the Greek commentators translate this passage, the day of the Lord is present. They don't say the day of the Lord is at hand. So the same verb here is used 6 times in the New Testament, and it always means present. For us, you know what it means? Imminent. It's imminent. It hasn't happened, but it's going to happen any second. See, they thought it's at hand. Oh, it already happened. How could we miss it? How did that happen? Well, they didn't miss it. But it's obvious that the day of Christ hadn't been completed. So Paul demonstrates that it hadn't dawned yet. And because the Thessalonians were afraid that they were already in it, or they missed it, that they were in the great tribulation, they were in the day of the Lord, so they fear that they missed the rapture. So Paul demonstrates that they're not in the day of Christ, because if they were, then certain signs would have happened already. Let me tell you what to look for, and these things must happen, and they haven't happened yet, is really what he's saying. The same with us. I've had people say, do you think we're in the tribulation? No, not yet. We're not. So Paul demonstrates they're not in the day of Christ. There would be certain signs that would be present. Listen to this, okay? It's important to notice that the Thessalonians are shaken. They're troubled by the thought of being in the great tribulation. Why? Well, I think it's only if they had been taught by Paul that they would escape that period. They were taught that they would escape that period. That's why they're troubled. Do you see that? They knew, Paul had taught them, you won't be here for that. That's why they're troubled. So again, the rapture is under attack huge today. It is. It's being attacked very much. Why? Because it's the next event that's going to happen, and Satan doesn't want anybody to know about it. He wants everybody to think it's foolish. These people are scared because they think it already happened. Why? Because they've been taught that it's imminent. It's coming. How could we miss it? That's why they're scared. So because they've been taught that they would escape the period through the rapture. Otherwise, they would, in a sense, welcome the great tribulation as a necessary prelude to the second coming. If they didn't believe there was going to be a rapture, and they saw the signs for the second coming, even if they knew it was going to be tribulation, they would welcome the tribulation, wouldn't they? Because it's closer to the coming of the Lord. You with me? We don't want to be in the tribulation, but if there was no rapture and we all suddenly realize here's the tribulation, we'd probably be glad because we'd just think, well, 7 more years and we're really out of here if we make it. So they thought they missed it. And Paul clearly taught them that they would escape God's judgment on earth during the period known as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, something spooked him. What was it? Well, he says here, either by spirit or by word or by letter. So possibly a troubling word came through a misguided prophecy or something. Many believe somebody wrote him a letter. Paul did allude to that, that there was this letter flying around that spooked everybody, teaching that they're already in the day of Christ. Now, either way, they're upset at the idea that they had somehow missed the rapture. And the teaching of the apostles, always the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the ages, it's always been consistent that the day of the Lord is at hand, even in the Old Testament, meaning it's imminent. But these Thessalonians imagined it to be already come. So the signs marking the coming day. He says, let no man deceive you, just as Jesus said. First of all, don't be deceived. Look it. I think with the warnings not to be deceived, we need to heed those warnings. Don't believe everything you hear. Measure it with the word of God. This is why pastors get up there that are really in the word and tell the congregation you need to be in the word. That's the only way you're going to know. Is this guy deceiving me? Well, what does the word say? Is what he's saying right? Well, what does the word say? That guy sounds flaky. Well, what does the word say? It's true. It's just that simple. It really is. Again here, the Thessalonians imagined that this day had already come. But here's the signs. Let no man deceive you by any means. Just as Jesus said. Listen, I don't care if it's on TV. I don't care if it's on the... You ever hear anybody say, it's on TV, it must be true? Oh, yeah, yeah. Really? I've heard that about the... It's on the internet, it's got to be true. Really? You're kidding me, right? I got it through an email. Look, if it's extra biblical, forget about it. I don't care what the UN says or anybody else, right? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Boy, there's a great sign. The Greek word apostasia is the falling away. And it's also where we get the word apostasy. Now, there are two equally valid translations for this, believe it or not, for the word apostasia. The first translation is turning one's back on the truth. We know that, right? We know that that's, as you'd expect, that's apostasy. You've turned your back on the truth. And that's simple. Now, the second is a literal physical departure. So many people argue that the phrase falling away refers to our departure from earth or the rapture. And you know what? Others argue that the phrase means just turning your back on truth. I just said that. But both translations are correct. Both of them. So either one. So the tribulation will begin after the world continues to turn its back on truth. Matthew 24:12, and it will come after the church physically departs during the rapture. So it works for both. Now the word perdition here, it means waste. This is important. The phrase the son of perdition is used only twice in the Bible. And here it's linked to the Antichrist. Now the other time that it's used is John 17, and it refers to Judas Iscariot. So the same spirit that filled Judas, making him the son of perdition, the same will also make the Antichrist the son of perdition. Again, perdition means waste. In Matthew 26:8, when Mary broke her alabaster box of precious spikenard, this was costly, expensive. You'd save this as a dowry. You could cash this in for money. This is really valuable. And she breaks it and she pours it out on Jesus as an act of love. I love you. I'm giving you my heart, but I'm giving you the most expensive thing I have. I'm giving it to you as a sacrifice because I love you, Lord. Well, she anointed Jesus in an act of worship, and Judas said, to what purpose is this waste? See, he's thinking of the money. We could cash it in, man. He held the bag. He was the accountant. My pastor used to say there's always a shepherd has one crook in his staff, but that's not true here. But anyways, here, to what purpose is this waste? See, here's the point. Remember that nothing that you give to the Lord is a waste. Nothing you've given to Jesus is waste at all. It's not at all. This was an act of worship. Nothing given to the Lord is ever wasted. You know, I think of Jim Elliot. The guy was a missionary. And he died witnessing to the Aka Indians in South America and everything. He became a martyr. They killed him. Well, he was quoted, you know, he gave his life to serve the Lord, but he said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He gave his life. And you know what? He died. And everybody would think, boy, that was no good. Those Indians ended up getting saved down the road because of him initially starting that whole thing. But anything we've ever given to the Lord, it's never wasted. Jim Elliot understood the big overall picture. Judas didn't get it. Judas, the son of perdition, never got it. And I think of Judas. I'm thinking on this morning. I was praying and thinking and meditating, and I thought, Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years, traveling around from place to place to place, getting up with him, eating with him, going places with him, seeing him do miracles, seeing him heal people. I mean, what is going on in that guy's head? He didn't get it. To be that close to Jesus, and I'm talking about the falling away here today, and you think, I'm never going to fall away. What about Judas? Guard your hearts. This is a great time of apostasy. This is a great time of falling away. Judas fell away. He didn't get it. Verse 4 says, who opposeth and exalteth himself, this man. He's an opposer. He's going to exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What a lie. But people are going to swallow it. They're going to believe it. They're going to think this is the guy. It's a big lie. Now, the word anti in Antichrist, anti, it doesn't just mean against. It also means in place of or instead of Christ. Think of that, okay? Did you know the word vicar means instead of? Do you know that there are denominations who like to call their pastors and so on vicars? In other words, instead of Christ? Do you know there's one man on earth right now they call the vicar of Christ? He's Christ on earth. No, he isn't. Vicar means instead of. And I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. I'm not saying that at all. But that's what vicar means. It means instead of. That's what anti means. And large denominations call their leaders vicars. So think about that. So the spirit of Antichrist, but it can be in your body. It can be in the temple of your own body. You can have the spirit of Antichrist. It could be in the temple of your own body. And I don't mean demons. It can be a mindset that says, I don't need Jesus. I can handle this myself. I don't need to pray for people. God will take care of them. I don't need to witness because, you know, God will save who he's going to save. I don't need this. I don't need that. I don't need to read the word of God. I know it all. I read through that book once. You know, I got it. Yeah, right. Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. My body is mine. My time, it's mine. I'm my own man. I direct my own ship. You know, that kind of stuff. That's the spirit of Antichrist, really. The Apostle John said, little children, it's the last time. Now, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, that. It's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Again, 1 John 2:8, written 2,000 years ago, 2:18. But the result is the same. The same things that will follow the physical Antichrist can follow you right now. What's going to follow him? What can follow you if you have the spirit of Antichrist? Well, famines, wars, rumors of wars, Matthew 24. Problems in your family. Problems in your marriage. Problems at work. Problems in your ministry. Disasters, falling away, love waxing cold. That's the result of the spirit of Antichrist. It can happen in you. You could just start to turn. I don't need Jesus today. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the word. I read it last month. I don't need to go to church. I've been there once this year. You know, I went there for Christmas. Whatever. But these kind of things, the tribulation that believers sometimes endure today. Listen, this is a really cool point, really. The tribulation that believers are going through today, sometimes it can be really avoided. See, you might be going through a tribulation yourself, and you need a rapture right now. And what I mean by that is you can get up in the morning, you're in the middle of tribulation, you could spend some time with the Lord and be raptured out of that situation. Why not sit in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I need a little rapture right now. I can't deal with this. Tomorrow, I got to get up and go to jury duty. I am wrestling with this so bad. I'm like, Lord, what a waste of time. But I'm thinking, wait a minute. Maybe you got a purpose for me to be there. Maybe there's somebody. Maybe I'll get to stand up and tell them what I do, you know, in front of everybody else as they select the jury people and everything. Maybe I'll get to stand up and maybe they'll ask me some specific questions and I get to answer them in front of everybody. I don't know, but maybe. I think that this tribulation is often unnecessary. Maybe we could be raptured to heaven, so to speak, by spending some time with the Lord in the morning. I do. I know that if, forget the phone, forget the news, forget any of that stuff, just be with Jesus to start the day off. Because otherwise you start to get overwhelmed. Just let him rapture you out of this world for a little while in the morning. We could be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air and gain heavenly perspective for the whole day coming up. He'll do that for the day ahead, and only if you have a personal relationship with him. Otherwise, you don't even get what I'm talking about. Spend some time with him, get raptured out of here, get direction for the day. What are you talking about? Well, you have to have a personal relationship with him. Instead, we might choose to be our own leader. We might plot our own courses. We might lean on our own understanding instead of Christ's. Now, I don't believe that anybody here is anti-Christ, okay? I don't believe that in the sense that you're against him. But we're vulnerable to the subtle thinking that takes place, if you think about this, takes the place of Christ. We let things take the place of Jesus. You know, when we make our own decisions and we call our own shots. So the spirit of Antichrist could pollute any of us. It really can. One of the biggest is division. You ever find yourself causing division? You ever find yourself as a source of division? Right there, stop and repent because Satan's using you. You're dividing something. You're dividing a family. You're dividing a church. You're dividing a workplace. You're dividing your own marriage. That's Satan at work right there. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So it's a lot better to say, my temple's dedicated to the Lord of Lords. It's dedicated to the King of Kings. It's dedicated to Jesus Christ. He will reign in my heart and he will rule in my life. That's what we need to do. So after the departure of verse 3, the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped as God in the temple and in Jerusalem that's going to be built. And this is really going to happen. This is going on right now. They are so prepared to build this temple. You wouldn't believe it. They're so prepared right now. You can go to the Temple Institute Museum in Jerusalem, and I've been there. You can see all the garments ready to go. You can see all the utensils, the tools, the candles, the mitres, all ready for the priests. And even to replicate the Ark of the Covenant, the plans for that as well. This morning, I was online, and if you were here a couple weeks ago, we were in Judges 9, and I talked about the man Tola, the judge. And Tola is a worm that was crushed for its red dye to dye cloth. The whole picture is a picture of Christ. But anyways, they are now in Turkey getting rounding up Tola worms for the dye for the garments. There aren't enough in Israel, so they need to go round some more up in Turkey. But this rabbi, I watched him do a demonstration. He took old dead ones and he boiled them in water and it turned the water red. And the other thing I discovered that I didn't share, if you want to, listen to Judges 9. It is a great picture of the crucifixion through a worm, okay? But the other thing I found out that they actually use that dye to kill bacteria. I didn't know that before. It's like the one fact I didn't know. I know this thing sets itself on a tree and it explodes and the young come out and it bleeds all over and it leaves a red stain on the tree. After 3 days, it turns into a white thing and it flakes off like snow. Our sins may be as crimson, but they become white as snow. Anyways, this worm, you could listen to it, Judges 9, but the blood also is a cleansing agent that kills bacteria. And I thought, it wipes away sin. But anyways, they're getting the Tola worm for the dye. They found the sea snail they thought was extinct for the blue dye. They found it. They've bred the red heifer. Everything's ready. They just need someone to come along and make a peaceful deal where they can build this thing, this temple. Anyway, it's all done. It's all done to the Levitical standards. But how can a temple be rebuilt? How are they ever going to build a temple on the very spot where the Dome of the Rock is, which is the third most holiest spot for a Muslim? Which, by the way, it's not in their Quran. Did you know that? It didn't become their third most holy spot until centuries after Islam was established. It's not in the Quran. But suddenly it's their third most holy spot. But how? It sits on the very spot where the temple is to be rebuilt. So if you go to Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock, this big mosque with this big gold dome, and the Muslims say that's our third most holy spot. And if you've been following the news lately, you can't even go up there if you're a Jew and pray. It started riots and stone throwing, and we've got countries arguing over this. Jews can't go up there. They can't pray. I've been up there. It's something else. How are they ever going to build this temple up there with all this going on? If they bulldoze it down, and they would start a holy war of unbelievable proportions. I mean, if you think about it, 900 million Muslims would crush 3 million Jews over this situation. And again, the past couple of weeks, just Jews being there has driven the Muslims crazy. Well, Dr. Asher Kaufman, a Jewish archaeologist, he claims that the Dome of the Rock Mosque doesn't sit on the actual site where the Holy of Holies was. The Holy of Holies was the holy place where the Lord would manifest his presence over the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest place of all in that temple. He claims that the Dome of the Rock doesn't sit on that site where the Holy of Holies was, like they thought. The actual Holy of Holies lies beneath this little gazebo spot a few hundred yards away, this gazebo structure called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits. Now, this spot is called the Dome of the Tablets because the Ten Commandments were there. Where were the Ten Commandments? They were in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, okay? While this spot is called the Dome of the Tablets because of the Ten Commandments. They were in the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies. Why would this spot be referred to as the Dome of the Spirits? It's because the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory itself, God, filled that Holy of Holies. Now, do you know what stands on the Temple Mount right in front of the Dome of the Spirits and the Dome of the Tablets? Nothing. They have the wrong spot. If he's right, they can just build that temple on that spot over there where there's nothing. This is amazing. And I believe that one day soon, the Antichrist, who I actually believe is alive today, I really do, and we're not to guess who he is. I mean, they thought he was Ronald Reagan. You know, you take the 666 of his name and you try to figure it out. Everybody's been the Antichrist once. Most of them are all dead. But we're not to be looking for him. We're to be looking for Jesus Christ. But anyways, I believe that the Antichrist will go in to this situation. Let me fix this problem. Let me fix this temple problem. Let me fix this Palestinian problem. Let me fix this problem with Jerusalem. I can fix it all. You know what I think he's going to? I really believe he's going to. I'll fix the Jerusalem question. You Jews build your temple on the real site of the temple, and we're going to build a wall to separate the Muslim Dome of the Rock from the temple. We'll just build a wall between the two. How's that? And you know what? Ezekiel prophesied that this would happen. Ezekiel 42:20. They are going to build a wall between the sanctuary and the profane place. That's what it says. This is future. Ezekiel prophesied that. What else could that mean? The sanctuary is the temple. The profane place, what's right next to the temple at that point in history coming? It'll be the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So that's probably how the Antichrist will seemingly, it'll look like it, solve the problem that's troubled and divided Jerusalem for hundreds of years. People will say he's awesome. They're going to say he's our hero. But in the middle of his popularity, the Antichrist will march into the temple and claim to be God. He'll march right in and demand to be worshipped, showing himself that he is God. And he's not, though, is he? And the terrible second half of the seven-year tribulation will follow. Paul says, don't be shaken. Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, you're not in the tribulation. This isn't the day of the Lord. You didn't miss the rapture because the son of perdition, the Antichrist, hasn't come yet. He hasn't come. He says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He taught him a lot in 3 weeks. He's an amazing guy. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Something is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. Something. You know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now this mystery of iniquity refers to Satan's desire to take control of the world to the Antichrist. This word let here, if you look at it, he who now letteth will let. A let in tennis is a term used when you serve and it hits the net. You know, in other words, the net, the ball bounces off the net, okay? Or it's deflected by the net. In other words, the net keeps the ball from being a fair serve. Well, there's a force deflecting Satan's attempt to control the world, the one that withholdeth here, right here. The force that's hindering Satan is the Holy Spirit. It's got to be. What else is strong enough? It's the Holy Spirit. So the only thing keeping any degree of sanity on this planet is the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. Because if the church is removed, the Holy Spirit in the church is gone, and then what else is there to stop him anymore? You see how important we are? Do you see why the enemy's trying to deceive us? Do you see why they want us out of the way? So that they can have their agenda. Think about that. Satan's attempt to control the world, the force that's hindering Satan is the Holy Spirit. The church is the only thing to any degree of sanity on this planet, and the Spirit working in and through us, the church. Now, you can see why we're opposed. Satan wants us to get out of the way. You know, look at today's movements that are going on. Look at all the things that are going on. If you look at it, you guys are hate mongers. You don't want this. You don't want change. You don't have love. You don't like those people. You don't like this. You don't like that. It's not true. They're so trying to get us out of the way. So when the rapture takes place, the net is going to be removed and Satan's volleys won't be deflected any longer. He says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I like this. See, after the church has been raptured to heaven, the lawless one will be revealed. And I don't believe we're going to be here. So it's pointless for us to look for him right now. We're to be looking for Jesus. But in this verse, the apostle skips over the career of the Antichrist and he describes his ultimate doom. We know what he's going to do when he's here on earth. But this goes right to his ultimate doom. It almost sounds like he's going to be destroyed as soon as he's revealed. But that's not so, because he's allowed to continue his reign of terror described in verses 9 through 12 before he's brought down at Christ's second coming, coming to reign. But if we are right in believing that the man of sin is revealed after the rapture and that he continues until Christ's revelation, then his mad career lasts approximately 7 years, the length of the tribulation period. But at the second coming, the Lord Jesus will consume him with the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 11, Revelation 19. And it will bring him to nothing by the manifestation of his coming. All Jesus has to do is speak. That's it. All he has to do is speak. One word from Jesus and the bright shining in Greek, the epiphanes, and his appearing or parousia are all that's necessary to end the regime of this raging imposter. Joe and I were talking about this the other day, and I forget what he brought up, but I said, do you see how he copycats everything Jesus does? And it's just not the same. He copycats everything God does, and he has to use all kinds of tricks and things to pull him off, but he's going to be destroyed the minute Jesus appears at the end of the second coming. Jesus' coming, we know, is when he returns to earth to take the throne and reign for 1,000 years. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. See, here's another reason why we're warned not to be deceived. Don't believe some guy who can do marvelous things. Test him. Try him. Does it stand up to the word of God? Who is this guy? This means the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan. And his career resembles that of Satan because he's energized by Satan. He'll display all kinds of miracles, all kinds of signs and lying wonders. So it's important to know that not all miracles are of God. They're not. The devil and his agents can perform miracles too. And the man of lawlessness will also perform them. Read Revelation chapter 13. He will. He'll deceive many. He's going to do some awesome things and people are going to say, whoa, this has got to be God or of God or from God. But a miracle indicates supernatural power, but it doesn't necessarily indicate divine power. It doesn't. So the miracles of Jesus, if you think about it, they proved him to be the Messiah, not just because they're supernatural, but because they fulfilled prophecy and they were also of such a moral nature. You know, when the Pharisees railed on him for doing his miracles, did he ever do one that hurt anybody? Did he ever do one that did any harm in any way? They were all good for people. You know, why did they question him? They accused him of pulling these off in the power of Satan too, didn't they? Well, Satan couldn't have done them without harming his own cause, is really what Jesus tells them. The Pharisees accused him of that, though. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, the Antichrist will, without any conscience at all, he doesn't care, without any conscience, use every form of wickedness to deceive the perishing people that are going to be on earth. Meaning those who've heard the gospel during the age of grace, but they had no love for the truth. Because if they had believed, they would have been saved. So now they're deceived by the miracles of the Antichrist. Listen to this, verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Look it, I don't want to be here and be deluded into believing something that's wrong, that's for sure. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, there's only two prayers we can pray. Either thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or my kingdom come and my will be done. Wow. And some people are like that. If we pray the latter one, then we say, I am the king on my own throne. I am in charge of my life. And the Lord will give us the freedom to pray either prayer. That's how much he loves you. He'll let you choose. He'll let you have your own choice, free will. But listen carefully. To do this, it's necessary for God to send strong delusion so that he who doesn't want to believe does so against his will. You know, he's actually going to let you believe what you want. He'll send delusion because you want it so badly that his awesomeness, his wonderfulness won't influence you. You really want that? I'm not going to let you be deterred in any way. It's so that he doesn't want anybody to believe against their own will. People might see that he's incredibly awesome and go, okay, I'm going to receive Jesus. You know, no, not enough. Listen, Matthew 13. Jesus touched on this same principle when he spoke the parables to blind eyes that opened blind eyes. That he spoke in parables so that the blind eyes wouldn't see. He spoke to the deaf ears who wouldn't hear. He spoke in parables so that those who really wanted to understand would understand. And those that didn't want to, they'd just blow it off. He spoke in parables. So the blind eyes would not see or deaf ears would not hear. You see, the power of Jesus' words and life was so evident that had he not blinded the eyes and stopped the ears of those who didn't want to believe, they would have had no choice but to believe. You see, if you're here, he's going to send strong delusion because you didn't believe before. And you might not believe now. Now, there's going to be the biggest revival ever during the tribulation. But this strong delusion is going to help that guy whose heart is hard get even harder. Get even harder. You didn't want me then, you don't want me now. You really don't want me. So any sign that's going to turn your heart, I don't even want that to make you come to me. He's going to send strong delusion. They would have no choice but to believe. So they wouldn't have followed him out of force, rather out of love. That's Jesus' intention. I don't want anybody to follow me out of force in any way. It's got to be love, completely. That's why when you witness to people, we find ourselves asking, didn't you get it? God's so good, how come you don't get this? Who wouldn't want to be saved? Who wouldn't want to know his sins are forgiven? That he has a friend that's closer than a brother? That he's going to live forever in heaven? That's why we hear people say, no thanks, sometimes. Sometimes we hear him say, no way. And we think, Jesus is the way. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Jesus is the way. Who wouldn't want to be saved? I don't understand that either. But you know what? It's their choice. During the tribulation, if you're a wishy-washy, lukewarm, you're on the edge Christian, forget about it. You're going to be deluded, I think. There's a good chance anyway. So those who are deluded, those who are left behind, are going to believe a lie. Many, many of them. Even in the tribulation, God will honor man's choice. He will allow those who don't want to see to remain blind. So as God gives rebellious man the lie he desires, it's not out of generosity. Instead, it shows God's judgment on those who reject the truth. It's a scary thing to think about. You know, I think about, I have so many relatives, and they've rejected the gospel. Lord, does this put them in the deluded section? That they're just going to get harder and harder and harder because their hearts are so hard now? You're going to help them out? Pharaoh, you really want a hard heart? Okay, buddy, I'll help you out. And God did, didn't he? Instead, it shows God's judgment on those who reject the earth. Romans 1 points out that this is God giving man up to the very own depravity of his own heart. You want a hard heart? Let me help you, is what he'll do. You really want a hard heart? I'll help you. I'll send you strong delusion and you'll never believe. That's scary, isn't it? I mean, I know we're not going to be here, but I think of those that will be here. How does anybody get saved? The same way as always. Faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to get them now. We need to get people to come with us. It's like we're on the ark. We need to get people in this ark. We're getting out of here. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And we're not looking for this man of lawlessness. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Lord, anybody here today that hasn't received Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today's the day. You could come back this afternoon. You could come back in a minute. We don't want to be left behind. We don't want to be deluded in any way. Lord, I pray that no one here, their love waxes cold for you or each other or your word or anything like that. Lord, I pray that no one would deceive us. That, Lord, what we hear, what we believe, what we do would be weighed heavily on the word of God. Lord, I pray, please, in these last days, keep us focused on heaven. Lord, we can sit with you and have little raptures every day. You can rapture us right out of our situation on our living room couch, and we could be in your presence where there's fullness of joy. Lord, you can give us direction for the day and prepare us. Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of relationship with you where we know you intimately. So, Father, anybody here, pierce their heart, prick their heart, please. May today be that day. And, Lord, just bless the rest of us. I pray that we'd have a safe day and a restful day. And really look forward to this week, Lord, for the things that you're going to do, no matter what they might be. They might be all opportunities for Jesus in our life. In his name we pray. Amen.